Do keep Psalm 22 in front of you, and let's pray. Father God, we thank you that you are a God who has spoken and who has revealed himself to us. And Father, we pray that now by your Spirit you would teach us, you would encourage us as we think and look upon the cross, as we give thanks for it. Please help us to see more amazing truths and just how wonderful it is. Father, we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. There are certain things in life that happen to you that are permanently etched on your memory. One for me was being abandoned, forsaken by my parents. Now, true, I knew they loved me and were doing it for my good and out of love. And I knew they hadn't really abandoned me. But on that September Sunday afternoon, 1988... it felt like I was being abandoned as my parents left me for my first term at boarding school. Real boarding school where you weren't allowed home for months on end. I can still smell the corridor. I can visually see every moment of arrival, of unpacking my trunk, going to bed, crying myself to sleep. I doubt I was the only one who cried that night in that dormitory of 12, but most of us was fearful as the year above us came in and beat Richard Maskell up in the far corner. Turned out they knew him and owed him one. But in many ways I felt all alone. But it's such occasions that remain with you. And similarly, the psalmist recalls such an occasion, not abandonment by parents, but by God, and rejected by men. Now, we don't know the particular situation in which David wrote this psalm, whether it was as he ran from Saul in his days before he was king, or whether it was in the days of running from his own son, Absalom, as he tried to take the throne from him. In many ways, it doesn't matter, although it seemingly fits better with the time of running from Absalom. But the psalm is so written that it might be applied to a period of abandonment by God for any faithful Israelite, by any faithful believer. It would be an appropriate cry for us when God does not feel close, when we feel rejected by men. But of course, it's also very significant for a day like today, where we find the words of Psalm 22 on the lips of the most faithful Israelite, the Lord Jesus, David's greatest and truest successor, at the point where he is forsaken by God and rejected by men on the cross. And so as we look at the psalm and hear David's cry, we're to think and hear Jesus on this day 2,000 years ago. So firstly then, the king is forsaken by God, verses 1 to 11. The king is forsaken by God. And verse 1 makes it clear that the psalmist, David, feels totally abandoned, utterly forsaken by God. See verse 1, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me, so far from the words of my groaning? And note, this isn't David rejecting God. This is not David feeling that somehow his relationship with God is forever broken, because he says, my God. And in many ways, the words my God and forsaken do not easily fit into the same sentence. But we have to grasp the context. See, in the previous Psalms, Psalms 18, 20, 21, the king has experienced God's deliverance, God's saving hand upon him. And now David, as he flees from Absalom, God is now not delivering him. God is not saving him from this present crisis. And so he cries out, why? Why have you forsaken me? And David suddenly feels all alone. See verse 2, God is silent. God is not answering his prayers as he calls out to him for deliverance. And what further heightens this sense of abandonment and forsakenness is that David knows, verses 3 to 5, that God is a God who saves. As he recalls how God saved the Israelites in the past and how God did not disappoint them, verse 5. But for David, there's silence. And yet, verse 6, he feels that his situation is even more desperate than that of his ancestors. See, but I am a worm, scorned by men, despised by the people. All who see me mock me. They hurl insults, shaking their heads. And the real sting, the real kick in the teeth, comes in verse 8. As his enemies look upon him, as one who claims to trust in God, who seems to be the delight of God, and yet God does not rescue him. And thus the mockers conclude, therefore, that he's far from the Lord's delight, that he's far from being a righteous man who trusts in God. And thus his enemies' taunts grind home in the most painful way, that David has been abandoned, forsaken. And his abandonment is felt more deeply as he then recalls verses 9 to 11, not how God saved Israel, but how God was with him, how God had always been with him. In fact, David says, "You," verse 9, "made me trust in you even at my mother's breast. From birth I was cast upon you. From my mother's womb you have been my God." And you get this wonderful picture, as it were, of God watching over David as he was born, effectively being his midwife, catching him, as it were. And this sense of early protective care contributes to that growing feeling of abandonment that permeates David's present situation. See, as near as the midwife must be to catch the birthing child, as close as a nursing infant must feel snuggled to its mother's breast, so far does David feel from the God who still delays to act. And so he cries out in prayer, "Do not be far from me, for trouble is near." And yet, verse 11, David realizes there is no one to help. He's abandoned, forsaken by God. And as Jesus speaks the words of verse 1 on the cross, we're meant to hear the rest of the psalm. We're meant to feel the pain that David felt, particularly as so much of this psalm alludes to what takes place on and around the cross. And so as Jesus cries out on this day 2,000 plus years ago, my God, why have you forsaken me?" It's not Jesus rejecting God. It's not Jesus thinking somehow that his relationship with God is forever broken, because like David, he cries, "My God." But he is forsaken by God. That is, like David, he's not delivered from the trial he is enduring. And that trial, of course, is not from a rogue son, but it's the bearing of God's wrath for sin. Not for his sin, but our sin. The one who was sinless and perfect is forsaken and abandoned on the cross as he bears the punishment that we deserve, God's wrath, for our rejection of God, sin. And at that point, as he cries those words on the cross, Jesus is utterly alone, utterly forsaken, utterly abandoned for us. And like David, Jesus' forsakenness is heightened because he knows that God is the God who saves. He knows the same truths that David did in verses 3 to 5, that God delivered and saved Israel over and over again. And yet as Jesus hangs on the cross, beaten, bruised, bearing the sin of man, God does not save him. There is but silence. And like David, verse 8, he is mocked and taunted by his enemies, as we read in Matthew 27, in exactly the manner that Psalm 22 describes. Remember Matthew 27, verse 39? Those who passed by hurled insults at him, shaking their heads and saying, "He saved others, but he can't save himself. He's the King of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross and we will believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God rescue him now if he wants him. For he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" And like David, the taunts grind home in the most painful way the fact that Jesus is abandoned. But the taunts painful as they are also ironic, aren't they? Because Jesus is the King. He is trusting God. He is God's delight. And he will be vindicated. Sunday is coming. But for now, unlike David, he is willingly forsaken, willingly abandoned. And if David's sense of abandonment in verses 9 to 11 is deepened by recalling his trust in God from birth, how much more the eternal Son of God, who had always known for eternity what it is to be in intimate relationship with the Father, and now for the first time is forsaken and cut off as he hangs upon a cross. And yet Jesus endures all this so that you and I would never have to be cut off or abandoned by God. He bears the punishment so that we don't have to. He is forsaken for sin so that we would never be. And as he bears our sin, he gives us his righteousness, his right living, so that now those who trust in him may never, ever be cut off from relationship with God, but instead stand before God for eternity as those who are righteous and spotless and perfect. So that now, even on our worst days, when we mess everything up so badly, that we wonder at the end of it if we're even a believer. Do you have days like that? When you're just so selfish and so arrogant and so proud and so lustful and so self-centered. And you come at the end of the day and you just think, can I even be a believer? And Jesus' death on the cross assures us we are his. And we're not forsaken. And on those days when God just feels distant, we're still his. And we're still not abandoned because of the cross. See, Romans 8:38, remember what Paul says? For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. What is that love? The cross. Where the King was forsaken so that you and I would never have to be forsaken or abandoned by God. The King was forsaken so that we will never be forsaken. And secondly, the King was rejected by men, verses 12 to 21. See, if being forsaken by God was not bad enough, David goes on to speak of how he's been rejected by men. See, the bulls, the strong bulls of Bashan encircle him. The roaring lions seek to tear their prey, opening their mouths wide against me, verse 12 and 13. And of course, it's not literal bulls or lions, but as large and dangerous animals, they represent those who oppose David. And you can imagine, if this was him running from Absalom, that this is how he would feel, that those who were once for you now turn as part of a crowd against you, like bulls encircling, with the leaders like lions praying to devour you, everyone out to get you. And if you've ever experienced that sense of rejection, then you know how painful it is. One of the things of being at boarding school is that there are days when it feels like the world is against you. So I vividly remember, I'm not bitter about all of this, of course, but I only bring it up with my parents when I want bigger presents at Christmas or birthday. But I vividly remember being on a pre-season rugby camp, and I was just not part of the cool first-team gang, even though I was a first-team player. I know you're looking at me and wondering how I was a first-team player, but that's okay. But on that particular week, it felt as if they all turned against me. They all went off, and I was left to wander the streets of Lowestoft on my own. And I remember going back to where we were staying and getting into bed with every other bed empty, utterly alone, rejected by men. Now, there were some good days at school, and overall I enjoyed my time, but at that week, it was painful. But imagine like David, you're the king, and your own son turns on you, causing you to flee, and now the crowds who once loved you and chanted your name encircle and surround you, seeking to kill you. No wonder David writes, I'm poured out like water, verse 14. His strength departs him literally like water poured out on the ground, so that his body feels awkward and out of control. All my bones, he says, are out of joint. And similarly, his heart or courage melts away like wax before a fierce flame. His strength, verse 15, dries up, causing him to have a bad case of a dry mouth. And the dogs, the evil men, verse 16, surround him, seeking to kill him, piercing his hands and his feet. And with his body physically deteriorating, he can count all of his bones as they stand out from under his skin. And with his enemies anticipating his fast approaching end, they stare and they gloat and they divide his clothes as if he were dead. And the desperate nature of the circumstances becomes apparent in the urgency with which David calls for aid. Like a soldier surrounded and about to be overwhelmed by the enemy in close hand-to-hand combat might just call out for his comrades for assistance. So David calls out to God for deliverance. Come quickly, verse 19. Deliver my life, my precious life, verse 20. Rescue me, save me from the lions, the oxen. Thinking back to verse 12. See, David may be sensing that God has forsaken him, but it's still to God he looks, to God whom he trusts. Where else is there than the trusting, faithful, rescuing arm of our God? And again, as we read these verses, it's not hard to see these events surrounding Jesus' death, is it? Like David, the bulls surround him, possibly the picture of the crowds now turning on him. The crowds that had cheered him on a colt a week before now turn and cry, crucify. And like bulls, strong and deep, the crowd encircle him. And at the heart are the lions, possibly the Pharisees, the leaders seeking to devour Jesus as they protect their own interests. And Jesus, like water, pours himself out willingly. Willingly giving himself to be crucified. And all his bones are out of joint as he's hung on the cross, but not one is broken. And like David, his strength is dried up. His tongue sticks to the roof of his mouth. So that, John 19, he cries, I am thirsty. In order, writes John, to fulfill the scriptures, these scriptures. And like David, the dogs, the evil men surround him, piercing his hands and feet. And anticipating his fast approaching end, the people stare and they gloat and they divide his clothes, casting lots. And Jesus, like David, cries to God for help, for deliverance. The prayer of David in verses 19 to 21 takes place for Jesus not on the cross, but the night before in the Garden of Gethsemane. There he prays, Father, if you're willing, take this cup from me. In other words, save me, deliver me, rescue me from the bulls and the lions. Please save me. And yet Jesus goes on, doesn't he? Yet not my will, but yours be done. And the very next scene in the Gospels sees him encircled and arrested by men. Fulfilling his Father's will. You see, for Jesus' rejection by men was for our sake, in order that we may be saved. It's all part of God's great rescue plan. See, Acts 2 makes it very clear, verse 23, that this man, Jesus, was handed over to you, that is the Jews, by God's set purpose and foreknowledge. And you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. See, the way in which God achieved his plan to save was through evil men unwittingly doing his work as they crucified Christ. And throughout the Gospels, we see little glimpses of just how men unwittingly furthered God's purposes to save. So we think of Caiaphas' declaration that better one man dies for the sake of the nation in John 11. Or Pilate's work in John 19. See, Jesus endured the rejection of man so that you and I could be saved. He endured the cross so that we wouldn't have to. He was rejected so that we could know what it is to be accepted. And it's also worth noting that in verses 1 to 18, all these experiences David speaks of are for a purpose. For he knowingly or unknowingly foretells, doesn't he, what would happen to his greater ancestor. So that as we read Psalm 22 on a day like today, we see that Jesus was not crucified by men achieving their plans, but that it was God achieving his. That God foretold exactly what would happen, how Jesus would be rejected through the experiences of David. So that we could have utter confidence in the cross. And in God's saving purposes. That Jesus' rejection by God and man was all part of the plan. It was not a terrible accident. It wasn't a great victory by the religious leaders. It was all part of God's plan to save people like you, to save people like me. And it also helps us, doesn't it? To know this. To know it was part of God's plan. When firstly, we'll be rejected by men. They rejected Jesus. They will therefore reject those who follow him. They'll reject us at school. They'll reject us in our workplaces. They'll reject us on the school playground. Wherever it is we'll be and declare his name, they will reject us as they rejected him. And it's good to know that. It's good to know that we follow in the example of our Savior and that it was all part of God's majestic plan. So that we can stand firm, utterly assured that what Jesus achieved was part of God's plan. It wasn't some terrible accident. But secondly, as men reject the gospel and call it foolish, or call it the crutch that Christians need, or whatever it is they do to insult the gospel, we can know with utter confidence, as Paul says, that although it is the message of the cross is foolish to those who are perishing, to us who are being saved, it's the power of God. We can have the utter confidence, can't we, that this was part of God's plan, part of his certainty, so that we can stand firm, assured that the gospel is the power of God to save people like you and people like me. So that one day, like our dear brother Arthur, we can stand before God in glory for eternity. Doesn't matter what man say. God has declared it and proven it, that it is the power of God and his purposes and his plans. The king is forsaken by God, is rejected by men. But thirdly and finally, the king's promise and call to praise, verses 22 to 31. Now, in many ways, this part of the psalm may seem a little bit like it's Easter Sunday, and yet it also isn't. You see, because David speaks these words in faith. He speaks them not because God at this point has heard his prayer and delivered him, but because in faith he is certain he will. See, verse 22, I will declare your praise. It's future tense. I will praise you, he says at the end of verse 22. And verse 25, before those who fear you, I will fulfill my vows. And presumably, it's the vows he refers to are the promises of praise. And why does he promise to praise God? Because, verse 24, he has not despised or disdained the suffering of the afflicted one. He has not hidden his face from him, but has listened to his cry for help. David is absolutely certain that God will hear, that God will vindicate him, that God will exalt him once again. And if this was during his exile from Absalom, then that is exactly what God did do. He did restore him and exalt him once again. And as such, David says, look, I will declare your name to my brothers, verse 22. I will praise you in the great assembly, verse 25. And in Jewish law, It was written that if a prayer or a vow had been answered by God, then the one who prayed the prayer should have a party with all his friends and family. They should tell of God's goodness and faithfulness. And that's what, in effect, David is promising to do when the Lord saves him. And it's not, again, hard to see, is it, the parallels with Jesus. Jesus is utterly confident as he hangs on that cross, forsaken for us, that God will vindicate him, that he will be exalted like David. See, Jesus has foretold it in the weeks beforehand. He promises it to the thief on the cross beside him. And in foretelling, he's doing exactly what David did. He's putting in his trust in God to vindicate him, to exalt him. And so he is, as it were, promising to then praise God and to declare his name. And he'll declare his father's name to his brothers. And Hebrews 2 makes it clear that we, believers, are his brothers. And you see, as Jesus rises from the dead, he effectively declares his Father's praise and name to all, but particularly to those who believe. And so fulfilling that promise to praise God. And of course, like David, he'll have that party on that final day, that great wedding celebration, where all those who have trusted in Christ will declare his praise and name, looking back to that great victory on the cross and seeing how God has achieved his purposes. And there will be that great celebration, Revelation 19 declares. And as such, in light of all this, verse 23, Jesus calls us to praise now as we recall what it is God has done or will do in vindicating his Son, which is what we're doing today. It's what we do every time we remember his death. It's what we're called to do every day in our life. To praise God the Father for his work through God the Son on the cross. That's why today is so special, isn't it? Because we know that what Jesus achieved on the cross was effective. Effective because Sunday is coming. And then in verses 25 to 31, there's just that slight change in gear. As now David praises and looks ahead to what the Lord will do as the true purposes of God are realized. For the poor, that is those who seek the Lord, verse 26, the poor in spirit will eat and be satisfied. Salvation will be extended to all the nations of the earth, verse 27, for dominion belongs to the Lord. All, verse 29, from the richest to the most needy, all will worship. And as we read of David's praise and God's purposes standing this side of the cross, we can see how Jesus' death fulfills them all, can't we? That through his death, he does enable the poor in spirit to be satisfied. That through his death, all, not just Jews, will come and be saved. That through his death, all will worship. From the richest to the poorest. For God will give him the name that is above all names. So that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. The cross is at the heart of the Christian faith. It's why today is Good Friday. And so David concludes with verse 30, posterity will serve him. Verse 31, they will proclaim his righteousness. And where is his righteousness truly seen but at the cross? In other words, David says, people will not forget what it is God has done. For each generation will tell the next. And so the charge of verse 31 is still true for us. We're to proclaim his righteousness, to share the good news of the cross, not just once a year at Easter, but every single day, because we have good news to share.